talk you are about to hear is entitled Do Not Be Surprised. It was given by the Right Reverend John W. Howe as the fourth talk in his series on the Epistles of Peter.
We're in 1 Peter 3, and I told you last time that toward the end of that chapter, the end of that paragraph, we get into what I think is a very difficult passage. And the reason it's difficult is that Peter introduces not one, but two very, very large theological issues just in passing. And he doesn't develop either one of them. He seems to assume an understanding on the part of the reader that may or may not be accurate. We may or may not understand exactly what he meant. So I just warn us, I'm going to deal with this, but I warn us not to be distracted by these issues simply because they're not developed. Peter's main point, I think, is clear, and these are just sort of allusions that he includes as he's going along. His main point is that we are called as followers of Christ to live righteously, even if that leads to our being maligned and abused. And we're encouraged in this by the example of Jesus himself. So let me begin in the middle of verse 16. We read verse 16 last time, but a new sentence begins in the middle of the verse. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. He expects that sooner or later, for some of us at least, there will be abuse precisely because we're attempting to follow Christ and attempting to live righteously. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. First of all, I want us to notice that it may be God's will for us to suffer. That's what he says in verse 17. If suffering should be God's will, it may be God's will that in our obedience to Christ, we're going to have to take the kind of abuse that he took, or at least a little piece of it. He says, let it be that such suffering is for doing right rather than for doing wrong. I'd love to tell a story about a prophecy that was given one night when we were doing prayer and praise. And a very clear prophecy that someone here tonight is being asked by your employer to do something that you know is contrary to the will of God. It's offending him and it's offending your conscience, and his word to you is stop it. A very strong, very personal prophecy. About a week later, in fact it was a week later, at the next meeting, a woman came forward to testify that she believed that prophecy was for her. And that, in fact, her employer had been telling her to do something. She never disclosed what it was, whether it was a sexual issue or whether it was a juggling of the books issue or what it was. She was being pressured by her boss to do something that she knew was wrong. She took that as a word from God. She stopped it. She told her boss, I can't do that anymore. And he promptly fired her. The footnote to the story is, when his boss found out about it, he fired him and gave this lady the job. So it ended up being a promotion. Now, it doesn't always work out that way. But Peter is saying, better to take abuse for doing right, if that's what you get, than to suffer for doing wrong. Verse 18, Christ's suffering and death brought sinners, namely ourselves, to God. It may be, it's possible, that our willing acceptance of affliction or injustice will bring others to God as well. But again, whether or not it does, he desires our obedience regardless of the consequences. Then as he gets into verse 19 and 20, he introduces the first of these large themes that I mentioned. Jesus died, and while his lifeless body lay in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, in his spirit, he went to prison, quote unquote. We rehearse this in the Creed. He descended to the dead. Or in the older version, he descended into hell. He went to the place of departed spirits, called in the Old Testament Sheol. His body was in the tomb. He was alive in the spirit. He went into hell, which is a contradiction, isn't it? The Lord of life goes into hell. Really spoils the neighborhood. What did he do there? He made a proclamation. The word is not evangelism, but proclamation. He declared his victory. To what end? It's very popular to say he gave them one more chance for salvation. Those who had already died were given one more chance to respond to the gospel when they were presented with it by Jesus himself. That may be the case, but that's not what it says. It simply says he proclaimed the gospel. It may be a proclamation simply of God's vindicating all of his promises and vindicating Christ himself, even in the bowels of hell. You remember one of the temptations, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Incredible. All the great empires of all of history. And he said, to you, I will give these. Little catch, one condition, if you'll bow down and worship me. Didn't say deny God, just worship me too. I've always wondered whether that was a real promise, whether he could do that. He's a liar, father of lies, has been a liar from the beginning. Did he have the authority to give all the kingdoms of this world to Jesus in exchange for just a little bit of compromise? I don't know if he did. It may have been a lie. But he's also called the prince of this world. There is a sense in which all of those authorities are subject to Satan. And the offer was, I'll give them to you in exchange for your worship. And Jesus refused. Of course, if you read to the end of the book, you discover he gets them anyway. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Hallelujah! It may be that he declared, I got it all without bowing my knee to you. Jesus paid a visit to announce to Satan and his followers, guess what? God's word is true. It may be that there was some kind of another chance given to those who could profit from one more chance. It does not say that, so don't tread too heavily on that doctrine. The allusion to Noah is interesting because all the while he was building a vehicle of escape, which went on for some time, his neighbors were ridiculing him. And then one day, he and his family boarded the ark. It says God himself closed the door, closed them in, before there was any flood. And then the rains began, and the revilers were left behind. In a very real sense, Jesus completes what Noah began. Once again, the scorners are left behind. Does God give second chances? Interesting question. I don't think there is a clear answer in Scripture. I would bet this way, myself, I believe God would give a million chances if someone could profit from a millionth chance. But sooner or later, and that's known unto God when the sooner or later comes, there's a finality to it. The decisions have been made, and we live or die with the consequences of them. All it says is, he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. And then he introduces the second theme. In the midst of all that, he introduces the theme of baptism, verse 21. And baptism, which this prefigured, the ark, the flood, prefigured baptism, he says, baptism now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. Read that superficially, and it will sound like Peter is saying that baptism is a kind of automatic grace. If you're baptized, you're saved. I don't think that's what he's saying at all, and that certainly would not be what the rest of the New Testament is saying. Notice how he defines it. Baptism, he says, is not merely a literal washing. It's not merely the removal of dirt from the body, but it is an appeal to God, a request to God, a God-invited expectancy that he will wash our conscience. He'll wash away our sins. He'll make us clean inside. Baptism is an outside washing, but what it really symbolizes, what it entails, it's an appeal to God for him to wash our conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the parallel is not between the water of baptism and the water of the flood, but it's between stepping into the ark and stepping into Christ. And what he's saying is baptism by itself would simply be an external washing, but baptism as an act of faith is the means by which we step into Christ. And just as Noah was vindicated before his revilers by his trust in God, so you and I can be confident that we'll be vindicated even before those who revile us by our trust in Christ. Let me pause there, because that's a big chunk, and I want to make sure that that's clear before we move on. Any comments or questions? You're all content with that. Okay. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same intention. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. Arm yourself with the same intention so as to live for the rest of your earthly life, no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. Have you suffered enough? Have to ask yourself, how did Christ suffer in the flesh? He suffered by dying to self. He suffered by trusting in God rather than his circumstances. He suffered by purposing against his own will in favor of the will of the Father. He suffered by accepting wrong without retaliating. Suffer like that, and you will have ceased from sin. Arm yourself with that thought and commit yourself to living by the will of God. He says, you've already spent enough time in doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you no longer join them in the same excesses of dissipation, and so they blaspheme. There's a footnote on that. It can be translated. There are other texts which have that. So they malign you. In maligning you, they're blaspheming against God. If you lived a wild life, and maybe some of you have, and you become a Christian, your lifestyle begins to change. And it's not so much that you leave your old friends behind as they leave you when you no longer join them in the things that you used to do. Some of us have lived very sheltered and protected lives and have been raised as Christian people, and that change in lifestyle has not been so dramatic. But for those who have lived on the wild side, it can be very, very dramatic. One of my best friends was a man named Tom Skinner, who died a couple of years ago. In his teenage years, he was the leader of the largest teenage gang in New York City. And interestingly enough, son of a clergyman, but leader of the largest gang in the days of teenage gang wars in New York City. And Tom tells the story of being personally responsible for plotting, strategizing what was planned to be the biggest gang war that ever had been held. There were five gangs involved in it. And as he was literally mapping out a strategy, he's listening to the radio, and some preacher came on. He never was able to identify who it was, never found out who it was that God had used to quicken in him all the stuff that he had rejected in his own upbringing. He heard the gospel. He heard it as he had never heard it somehow. He was converted that night. And he said the most dangerous, the most scary thing that he had ever had to do was go back and face his gang and tell them that he was not going to lead them into this battle. And people had been killed for trying to leave the gang. And he said the number two man was a guy that they called the mop, because it was his practice never to leave a fight without having drawn blood and to mop his foot in it. That was his little trademark. And he wanted the top man's job. Tom said, I thought when I went into that room that I wouldn't come out alive. But somehow what had happened to him was so real, so powerful, that when he shared it with his gang, number two, the mop, also was converted. And the gang began to fall apart. Tom went on to have an incredible, incredible ministry. Mainly among blacks. He himself was black, but tremendous, tremendous ministry to crowds all over the world. And we had him at our church many, many times. Some of the gang never forgave him for that. It wasn't so much that he left them. He left what they were doing together. And they reviled him for it. Some of you know Ann B. Davis, know who she is. Remember, she played Schultzy way back when on the Bob Cummings show, and then she was Alice in the Brady Bunch. She became a Christian a number of years ago and has lived as part of the extended family of Bishop Bill Fry, who is now finishing up his time as president and dean of Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry. Prior to that was Bishop of Colorado. When they were in Colorado, they had this huge extended family, 17, 18, 20 people that all lived under one roof. When they moved to Pittsburgh, it was just Bill and Barbara, and Ann B. Davis came with them. She has always been a part of their family for, I guess, 20 years or more. When she came to Pittsburgh, the local media was very interested in her, much more interested in her than in Bishop Fry. And they came and did an interview of her on television, and one of the questions was, what was the hardest thing for you as a public person, a well-known Hollywood person, what was the hardest thing for you in becoming a Christian? What was the hardest thing for you to give up? And Anne said, my lover. Shock. She was very straightforward about it. Change in life because of Jesus Christ. Some of her friends ridiculed her for that. That may be your experience. Some may be converted by what happens in you. Some may blaspheme. But he goes on to say they will have to give an account. They're surprised that you no longer join them in the same excesses of dissipation, and so they blaspheme or they ridicule you, but they will have to give an accounting to him who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. And then he returns to that first strange theme. For this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead, so that though they had been judged in the flesh, as everyone is judged, they might live in the spirit as God does. Again, the word here is proclamation, not evangelization. The gospel was proclaimed even to the dead so that they might live in the spirit. Two possibilities there. Maybe there was an opportunity for those who formerly blasphemed to receive the full revelation of Christ and repent even after death. Maybe, in proclaiming his triumph, Jesus was preaching not only to the formerly disobedient, but to those who had eagerly awaited his coming. And in essence, he said, here I am. The details of how all of that works out are known only unto God. But my bottom line is this. I'm convinced that nobody faces eternal judgment without having had enough of a chance to respond to the grace of God. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. The word there is elsewhere translated at hand, and it's a word that was used for a wave that is just poised about to break. It's the same way that the gospel is introduced when John the Baptist is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's ready to break. Interesting, Peter could say that in 2,000 years later. It's still at hand. We're to live in a state of constant expectancy that God is at hand. Jesus is at hand. He told parable after parable, the essence of which was, you don't know when I'm coming. So be ready always. Be ready always. If the householder had known when the thief was coming, he'd have been ready for him. Because he doesn't know when the thief is coming, be ready always. If the bridesmaids knew when the bridegroom was coming, they'd have been ready. They'd have had their lamps filled, their wicks trimmed. Because they don't know when he's coming, be ready always. If the servants had known when their master was returning from a journey, they'd have been ready, not asleep on the job. Because they don't know when he's coming, be ready always. The end of all things is at hand. It's near. Therefore, be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. We've touched on the theme of gifts of the Holy Spirit on many occasions, so I'm not going to go deeply into this. I'll just summarize one more time. The gifts of the Spirit are spoken of all throughout the New Testament. There's one passage that gets all the attention, both pro and con. Very controversial passage is 1 Corinthians 12. And there it lists a number of very supernatural kinds of gifts, healings and miracles and speaking in tongues and prophesying and so on. That is only one list of gifts. In fact, in the same chapter, there is an additional list which partially overlaps the first one, but not completely, at the end of the chapter. So it's a very interesting exercise. If you've never done this, I would commend it to you to just take a piece of paper and draw several lines down the paper, parallel columns, and look up for yourselves the several lists of gifts in the New Testament. I've already told you, you'll find two of them in 1 Corinthians 12. You'll find another one in 1 Corinthians 13. You'll find another one in Romans 12. You'll find another one in Ephesians 4. And then there's this one. And as you put all of those lists together, you'll see some very interesting things. First of all, the New Testament doesn't make any distinction between what we would consider the truly supernatural kinds of gifts, some of which I've just mentioned, and other gifts which don't seem to be very supernatural at all, but are spoken of in exactly the same terms, gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as administration, helping, encouraging, teaching. Don't think of that as a supernatural gift, but Paul says it's a gift from the Holy Spirit. If you add them all up, you'll find that there are something like 30 to 35 different gifts. It sort of depends on the translation and which are synonyms for which others. The point is that God richly distributes his gifts, and their purpose is twofold. Number one, to glorify him, and number two, to be a vehicle of serving each other. He gifts us in whatever area so that we can serve each other. What I find interesting about this little list, it only mentions a couple things. Hospitality, verse 9. It mentions speaking. Whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. It only really mentions three things specifically, but in the middle of that, it implies, I think, very strongly, look at verse 10, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. So the tendency that is so prevalent today to divide up the body of Christ into charismatics and non-charismatics, into those who have gifts of the Holy Spirit and those who don't, is totally off base. As each has received a gift, says Peter, use it to glorify God and to serve each other. Our task is to discover what gift or gifts God has given me, given you, and then begin to use them in His service. A little exercise I encourage. If you want to know what your gift is, you may have several very strong gifts, but if you don't know what your gifts are, ask yourself, what do I like to do? What do I like to do? I probably enjoy it because God has enabled me to be fairly good at it. That may not be true, but it's a good starting point. I may love to sing and it blesses only me, but I start there. What do I like to do? Number two, what does God bless when you do it? Very closely related to that, what does the body of Christ confirm when you do it? Have you ever had somebody say, when you do whatever, when you do that, it blesses me? Pay attention to that. That may be an area in which God has gifted you for ministry. I've seen, well, I wasn't going to say it's Karen, but as I always use the same example, but it is. Karen has an extraordinary gift for ministry to children. And she has had seasons in her life when she was strongly giving herself to that, and other times when God has called her to do some other things. But it is magnificent to watch what happens with little kids when Karen starts telling them Bible stories and using her puppets and so on. God blesses it when she does it, and the body of Christ confirms it. What do you like to do? What does God bless when you do it? What do others confirm in you when they're on the receiving end? When I started out in pastoral ministry, I thought of myself pretty much as a jack of all trades. I think most clergy do. We're generalists, not specialists for the most part. And I enjoyed pretty much everything that came with the job. I enjoyed visiting in people's homes. I enjoyed doing hospital visitation. I very much enjoyed doing counseling, enjoyed the administration, enjoyed preaching, so on. But I began to hear with some frequency people saying to me, when you teach, I'm blessed. And they made a distinction. A lot of people enjoyed some of my preaching as well, but they made a distinction. When you teach, began to pay attention to that. Maybe God was gifting me in the area of teaching. And indeed, if He was, then that had some implications with it. If that's an area of giftedness, of anointing from God, then that's what I have to major in. And if I'm going to major in it, I have to let some other things go by the way. Not that they're unimportant, but that maybe God isn't calling me to do those things. In fact, maybe He's calling me to use the gift of teaching to equip others to do some of those other things. And so that became a pattern for ministry, and I commend it to all of us. His teaching here is, the end of all things is at hand. Be ready, be serious, be disciplined, be faithful in your prayers, and above all, maintain constant love for one another and express that love in service using the gift, whatever it is, the gifts that you've received from God, gifts of the Holy Spirit, whether they're dramatic, supernatural, or whether they're very humble. Doesn't matter. God doesn't make a distinction between them. Use the gifts that He's given you to glorify Christ and to serve those around you. It's a fourth question that I ask people when they're trying to discover their gift. What need can you meet? What do you like to do? What does God bless when you do it? What do others confirm? And what need can you meet? You realize that you are never allowed by God to see a problem so that you can criticize it? How many of you know that? That's not why He allows us to see problems, so that we can be critical. He allows you to see a problem so you can solve it. And maybe the only way you can solve it is by praying about it, okay? That may be all you can do, but maybe he wants you to be part of the answer to your prayer for that problem. I used to love it when people would come in to me and say, "We've got to do something about the youth group." And my response would be, "Praise God that he's calling you to do something about the youth group." What need can you meet? Verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, to refine you, as though something strange were happening. Do not be surprised. It will happen. God's using it. Rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. Blessed are you," Jesus said, "when men persecute and revile you for following me." Shout for joy, says Peter, when that happens, when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even as a mischief maker. Yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear this name. There was a time in our country when it was almost inconceivable that you would suffer simply for being a Christian. It could happen in lots of other parts of the world. I think it is increasingly happening as our society goes secular and pagan. It may be some of our lot to suffer in ways that we've never imagined. If you suffer just for being a Christian, just out of allegiance to Jesus, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear this name. The book of Acts, it says that they counted it joy, that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And then a quote from Proverbs 11, "If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Therefore, let those suffering in accordance with God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good." There's a passage that I commend to your attention, and in fact, commend it to your memorization. I think it's one of the most important statements in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 13, Paul is writing here and he says, "No testing," some of the translations would have it, "no temptation has ever overtaken you. No testing, no suffering, no temptation, no trial has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out that you may be able to endure it." You look at some horrible thing happening in someone else's life and you say, I could not do that. I could not bear that. Thank God he hasn't asked me to do that because I couldn't do it. And the answer is, you are absolutely right. You can't do it unless he calls you to do it. And if he calls you to do it, he has promised he will enable you to do it. No testing, no temptation, no trial, no suffering has overtaken. God will not allow you to get into something that you can't handle with him, in him, by his strength. God is faithful and will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing he will provide the way out, so that you may be able to endure it. That is Peter's message just as much as it is Paul's. "Therefore, let those suffering in accordance with God's will," if the suffering is coming as a result of your faithfulness to God, "entrust yourself to a faithful Creator and continue to do good." That's the end of the chapter. I'm going to stop there. I had said at the outset that there would be a break over the next 3 weeks. We've altered the schedule slightly, and I will be here next week to complete 1 Peter with you, and then will come a three-week session with Canon Ernie Bennett. I believe he's going to do some work on the Proverbs, and then I'll be back to take a look at 2 Peter with you following that. Comments or questions? Karen has a question. Yes, you do have a ministry with children. Yes, says that at the end of the gospel. I don't think it implies that at all. It may be. I'm just treading very lightly on that. That is a very common teaching that that when Jesus rose and the graves were opened, it was a result of evangelism. It may be. Because they were faithfully expecting his coming. It was the faithful, not those who hadn't made a decision. Well, Sheol is a word in the Old Testament, simply means the place of departed spirits. It doesn't have the negative connotation of a place of punishment. It includes both. And I heard a marvelous teaching one time. You remember it says when they finally left Egypt, that they took the bones of Jacob. Was it Jacob or Joseph? Joseph. They took the body of Joseph that he had insisted that he be carried with them back to the promised land. And so for 40 years in the wilderness, as they're moving from place to place, every time they move, they carry this casket with them. And when they finally get in, they carry this casket with them. And when they finally get to Jerusalem, they carry this casket with them. And on Easter morning, Joseph was there. That's planning ahead.